We will not only this afternoon be reading from the Belgic Confession, Article 24, but also, and I forgot to tell this to the projection team, so apologies, we'll also be looking at questions 114 and 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you would, take your Psalter hymnals from in front of you and turn to page 893 in the back. We'll be looking at questions 114 and 115. I will read the question, and together we will all answer the answer. Heidelberg, Lord's Day 44, question 114 asks, "But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly?" No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And question 115 asks, "Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them to be preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection." We'll now go to the Belgic Confession, Article 24, and I will simply read that. Article 24 is on the sanctification of sinners and reads, "We believe that this true faith, produced in a man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery to sin. Therefore, far from making people cold towards living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of the love for themselves and for fear of being condemned. So then, it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God commanded in his word. These works proceeding from the good root of faith are good and acceptable to God, since they are all sanctified by his grace. And yet they do not count towards our justification, for by faith in Christ we are justified even before we do good works. Otherwise they could not be good, any more so than the fruit of a tree could be good if the tree is not good in the first place." And we will stop reading there. Let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy, infallible word. There are Bibles in the pew in front of you. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you see the epistle of the Romans, you haven't gone far enough. And if you see Ephesians or Galatians, you've gone a little bit too far. We're not going to be reading the whole chapter. We've been separating this into chunks that are all developing a similar argument. So in our first sermon, we did chapter 8, a portion of it, chapter 9, a portion of it, and now we're looking at chapter 10 to see what Paul in Corinthians has to say about sanctification. Starting in verse 23, Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat of it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do. Do not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God will remain forever. Congregation, how often does the helpfulness of something come up in your day-to-day discussions? This might seem like an odd question, but when we consider whether or not we should do something or whether we should say something, how often do we ask, will this help me or will this hinder me? How often do we ask, will it help my Christian brothers or will it hinder my Christian brothers? I fear too often the question that we ask is more along the lines of, can I do this thing? With the answer being an immediate yes. Can I see this movie? Yes. Can I drink this beer? Yes. In the movie Jurassic Park, a team of men and women spend years developing the technology to hatch dinosaur eggs. They spend years, millions of dollars to develop this technology, and eventually they bring apex predators like T-Rexes back. Eventually, these dinosaurs get out of control, they start running rampant and destroying many people, including the protagonists of the movie. And seeing this havoc, one of the main characters, played by Jeff Goldblum, asks the question to the director of the park. It's probably the most famous line in this movie. He says to him, "Your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they didn't stop to consider whether or not they should." Oftentimes we do things that we are allowed to do without considering the consequences at all. We go about our lives unthinkingly, more concerned with whether or not we are allowed to do something rather than whether or not it's wise or whether or not it's upbuilding to do that thing. And just like in Jurassic Park, I think that those things often grow far bigger and are far more dangerous than we first think. Our text today, 1 Corinthians 10, tells us that all things that we do, from the food that we eat to the drinks that we drink and everything in between and past that, should be done for the honor of Jesus Christ. Just as the Corinthians were to do that, so are we to do that in our day, in our own setting today. Not to live unthinkingly, not to live with the assumption that we can do things. I want to build this case in 3 points. First, we're going to look at the things that we do. Second, we're going to look at the things that we're supposed to be doing them for, namely each other. And finally, we're going to look at the ultimate goal and the ultimate power of those things, Jesus Christ. In our first sermon of this series, we looked at what it meant to live Christian lives in an idolatrous world. And then in our second sermon, we looked at how we're called to be slaves to all men as we serve Jesus Christ. And now in our third sermon with chapter 10, we're going to look at how we can live out that love through the power of Jesus Christ in our actions and in our decisions. Our text begins in verses 23 and 24 with some quotes from the Corinthians. Paul says in the NIV 1984, "You say that all things are lawful, but I say that not all things are helpful. You say that all things are lawful, but I say that not all things serve to build up." Our ESVs show this through the use of quotes, but note how important of a principle this is for our Christian lives. In our previous sermons, we discussed the attitude that the Corinthians seem to have had. They were mostly concerned with what they were allowed to be doing. They could argue themselves into seemingly almost anything. They'd use correct principles and end up with very wrong conclusions. The specific example from 1 Corinthians 8 is food offered to idols. The Corinthians argued that since there was no God but one, they could participate in pagan festivals and worship and eat the meat offered there without any worry about what it was doing to their souls. Paul reprimanded them first by reminding them that A, all worship is owed to God, and B, that all of their actions should be done with their brothers and sisters in Christ in mind. Paul drove this principle home in 1 Corinthians 9 when he told them that they must be slaves to all men. You can't be living your life serving yourself if you're a Christian, but Jesus Christ must be the ultimate goal and power of your actions. And how that shows itself is by acting as a servant to all people. Our section here, 1 Corinthians 10, acts as a final summary of Paul's teaching on these matters. He says, "You say that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, not all things serve to build up." When we read the Ten Commandments in the morning service, it's normally finished with the summary that Jesus gave in Matthew 22. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and that the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He said that upon those two things rest all of the law and all of the prophets. Everything that is contained in our Bibles for us rest upon the idea that we are to honor God and that we are to love our neighbor. In this section, Paul first gives us the idea that not all things help us, and then second, that all things that we do should be done for the building up of each other. And if that connection there isn't strong enough, the connection to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 25, Paul gives us his principle as a command. He says, "Let no one seek his own good, but only the good of his neighbor." This is an astonishing statement. Jesus had said that the second greatest commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. And now Paul is saying, don't do anything except for the good of your neighbor. Very rarely are we willing to actually do this. Loving our neighbor, that's conscionable. It's not outside of the realm of possibility for us to think about. But not doing anything for our own upbuilding, not doing anything with ourselves in mind, that seems to be a far bigger ask. It might almost seem like Paul is adding on to what Jesus had said. In reality, of course, Jesus and Paul are saying the exact same thing here. The Bible defines love very carefully. We might be tempted to think of love as a romantic feeling or a feeling of warmth. I really love that kid. He's a good kid. I really love my wife. I'd do anything for her. But in reality, the Bible has a far broader and a far more specific, at the same time, definition of love. If you have time today, it would be worthwhile before dinner to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. But for the sake of this sermon, turn with me to John chapter 15. We're only going to look at one verse. John chapter 15, and we're going to read verse 13. In this passage, Jesus is instructing his disciples about the church. He tells them what it means to be a part of the church. He tells them what it means to be built up in the church. And he tells them that the foundation of the church and of Christian ministry is love. Then in verse 13 of chapter 15, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This is the Christian love that Jesus was talking about when he said to love your neighbor as yourself. When he told us to love our neighbors, he wasn't simply saying be nice to them. He was saying to love them enough that you would give your life for theirs. This is what it is to truly love your neighbor. It's a true love. It's a Christian love. It's the love of Jesus Christ. It's not romance. It's not a warm feeling. It's a love that would cause someone to lay down his life for someone else. It's the love that would cause the perfect man, the only perfect man, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross for his sinful and yet beloved people. And it's this love that Paul is telling us to live out in our day-to-day lives. The living out of that love, of course, has a goal that is mentioned, and it's our fellow man. Both Christians and non-Christians, both people in the church and those who are outside of the church. We'll treat this a little bit more briefly than our first and third points, since we discussed it for the most part in our first two sermons, but let's see how Paul builds his case In this section, Paul goes back to his discussion of meat offered to idols. The Corinthians thought, again, that they could participate in pagan worship with no worries about the gods, with no worries about the worship being offered, because they knew that they were not real gods. In verse 26, Paul quotes the prayer that they would say when eating at pagan feasts. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it." It's a traditional Jewish prayer, actually, that was said before meals, and it's a beautiful statement of joy and thankfulness when used correctly in faith. But the Corinthians were using it as an excuse to not only put down their so-called weaker brothers, but to do whatever it was that they wanted. What the Corinthians were lacking was not a knowledge, but a love that was supposed to be driving that knowledge. In pursuit of understanding, they'd forgotten what it meant to be loving Christians. They'd forgotten the basis of the Christian faith. They had a semblance of orthodoxy, or correct belief, but they lacked any sort of orthopraxy, or correct practice. Paul's first example here is being invited over to dinner at a pagan's house. As a Corinthian Christian sat down at the table, the pagan, quite kindly, says, "Hey, just so you know, this meat has been offered to idols." He would probably be doing this out of concern for his friend. He didn't want his friend to accidentally blaspheme his God. He didn't want him to unconsecrate himself by eating this meat that had been offered. And if you remember our previous sermons on this subject, the eating of that meat for the pagan was always a direct act of worship. When the meat was offered, some of it was brought home, and you would figuratively sit at the table of your God. And so this pagan very kindly is saying, "Hey, just so you know, in case it bothers you, I don't want you to accidentally worship my God, because I know you don't think he's real. I know that you're a Christian. I know that you don't do this sort of thing. I won't take offense if you say no to this meal." The section here has two, I think, very important applications. First, we have to be aware lest we actually sin. In our presumptions of knowledge, we do things that we're actually not allowed to do. But second, we have to be aware lest we lead other people into sin. In the case of a pagan letting us know that the meat had been offered to idols, we don't want to worship those idols. But more than that, we don't want this pagan to further blaspheme the name of God by making fun of his church, by saying, "Oh, even the Christians worship this God. It's fine." Again, we dealt with this in depth in previous sermons, but we live in a culture that relishes in the wasting of time. We live in a culture that loves sex, that loves money, that worships these things. And we need to be people who are aware of what we're doing. We're allowed to do many things, but there's also many things that eventually get too big and have too much control over us. Watching TV shows is fine, but then it becomes spending 4 hours every night in front of the TV. Drinking a beer is fine, but then it becomes the only thing that you look forward to. What starts as a nice way to unwind at the end of the day ends up being the only thing that we really love. It becomes something that we need more than we need God. It becomes an all-encompassing addiction. I started this sermon with a reference to Jurassic Park, Jeff Goldblum's quote, "Your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they didn't stop to think of whether or not they should." I don't think that's the only similarity to what we're speaking of this evening. The men in this movie didn't think twice about bringing these giant predators back. It was an advancement in science. It was cool. And yet, by the end of the movie, these dinosaurs were consuming them. We need to be able to think of our sins in this way. They start out small. They start out innocent. They start out fun. A love for fantasy novels that becomes our only solace. We have no way to de-stress except for reading those books. We have no time for worship because we would rather be reading something fun. Again, an end-of-the-day beer that just becomes the only thing you look forward to after work. I can't talk to my family before I've had my drink. What starts out as something that is truly allowed ends up consuming us. Maybe in a less similar way to how a dinosaur might, but I think in a very literal way, it can end up consuming us. But more than we're called here to think of ourselves, we're also called to think of those around us. We're called to think of our Christian brothers and sisters. We're called to think of the unbelievers in our midst. Paul is calling us here to treat each other with an all-encompassing Christian love, a love that puts our brothers and sisters before ourselves. When we consider our actions, whether or not to do something, we need to consider how it will affect other people. Final section of text in 1 Corinthians 10 exhorts us to do all things for the honor of Jesus Christ, whether we eat, whether we drink, and everything in between. It includes a fairly odd chapter division here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 seems more in line with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we should simply note that the chapter and verse divisions of our Bibles are not divinely inspired. The words themselves are, but the divisions are man-made. When Paul would have first sent this letter to the Corinthians, they would have read the whole thing in one setting. There'd be no need to remind ourselves what chapter 8 and chapter 9 said, because they are meant to be read as a single unit. If you haven't before, I would encourage you to take time, maybe on a Saturday, and read through entire books of the Bible. It doesn't take as long as you think. You can probably do 1 Corinthians in about an hour. But all this to say, 11:1 shouldn't give us any concern if it's attached to 10. So to fully understand what's happening in this passage, when it says to do all things for the honor of Christ, please turn with me to a couple of other passages. First, we're going to open to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Peter in this book is very concerned, just as Paul is, with the practical lives of the Christian. He's not giving weighty theology, although he is in many senses, but the theology stems from how Christians ought to live. So 1 Peter 4, verse 11 says, "Whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." In this passage, the Apostle Peter says that whatever we do, whatever we speak, has to be done with the glory and the power of Jesus Christ in mind, as well as the upbuilding of the kingdom of God. We're also going to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and read one verse in there, just verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians is just after Philippians, which is just after Ephesians, which is just after Galatians. So Colossians 3, verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." These passages here don't simply say, "Hey, stop sinning." They don't say that. They say everything that we do. We don't get to have little aspects of our lives wardened off from the grace of the gospel. We aren't allowed to have little portions of our lives just for ourselves. We can't have little sins or even things that aren't sinful. Again, fantasy novels, a beer, TV shows. We can't have things that are done not for the glory of God. Everything has to be done for the glory of God. If this wasn't so important to the Christian life, I don't think Paul would have said it so many times, and I don't think the other apostles would have said it so many times. When we read our Bibles, we can sometimes think, if you're doing a year-by-year plan, you think, we get it. Why do you keep, it's the same message over and over again. Why? It's because it's important. It's because it's the grace of the gospel. It's because, as the Belgic Confession said, by the new man that has been implanted in us, the new man or woman that we have been made into, we are able to live out this life that's being described. When Paul and Peter say these things over and over and over again, it's because we need to hear them over and over and over again. We're not going to turn to this passage, but in Ezekiel 36, one of the prophets says the same thing to the Israelites. He says, we need to rebuild the temple. We need to rebuild the name of God amongst the nations. Because of the actions of Israel, the name of God has been blasphemed by the pagans. It's almost the opposite. It's a mirror image to what Paul and Peter are saying. In the case of Ezekiel, Israel was acting so poorly, they were acting so sinfully, that the people of the surrounding nations were even able to look at them and say, "This is God's people? These guys, really? They're worse than us. Some god he must be." When we think of the glory of God, when we think of the love of Jesus Christ, it needs to be the center point in our Christian identities. Charles Hodge, one of the foremost Reformed theologians of the previous generation, describes this passage by saying, we want the glory of God and the honor of Jesus Christ to be the sun in our solar system. Everything that we do needs to revolve around the glory of God and the honor of Jesus Christ. Just as Mercury, Venus, and Earth, and all the other planets orbit the sun, the glory of God should be the singular thing in our lives that drives us. When men and women live their lives outside of the glory of God, they do so fully sinfully. A good deed done without the glory of God or the honor of Christ in mind is a fully sinful deed. If you say, oh, I'm a good person, I help this lady across the street, it's a form of idolatry because you're doing something so-called good without the source of goodness in mind. Hodge didn't bring this passage up when he talked about the glory of God being the allegorical sun in our universe, but I think it's helpful to think of Psalm 19 here. That was our call to worship. In that passage, it tells us that all things declare the glory of God. All things rightfully owe their worship and give their worship to God. The sun declares God's glory and honor. The seasons changing declare his power. The thunder strike shows God to be in control. The tsunami shows his strength. The earthquake shows his hand. The stars in the sky, the vastness of the universe, all things proclaim the glory of God. And yet man, in his natural human state, denies this. Man is the one thing in the universe that rejects that glory. Yuri Gagarin was a Russian astronaut, the first person to go past the upper atmosphere, and he supposedly said, upon clearing it through a radio call to Soviet Russia, "The world is blue, and I see no God." He went out into the vast expanse of space. He saw the intricacies of the universe in a way that we can only imagine. And his instinct was to blaspheme. Much scarier than that, is that it's our instinct too. Even as Christians, we oftentimes act in a way that shows us to be people who say there is no God. When we honor pleasure for pleasure's sake, when we ignore our struggling brethren because we want what is rightfully ours, we dishonor God and show ourselves to be people who say there is no God. This astronaut was able to go into the vast expanse of space and deny the glory of God in the face of insurmountable evidence. The pillars of the universe before him, and he said there is no God. But we see the world as it really is. We understand that God created all of this. We understand that all of it declares the rightful glory of God, and yet we show ourselves to be right in line with what this Russian astronaut said. When we choose our own way in what we eat, in what we drink, when we look at our struggling brothers and we think, oh, it must stink to have a weak conscience. Glad it's not me. When we go out into the world and show ourselves to be in partnership with them by the things that we eat, the things that we buy, the way that we spend our time, the glory of the gospel is that despite this, despite the daily idolatry, the daily failings, despite our daily spitting in the face of the one who created us and died for us, Jesus accepts us as such. When he died on the cross, he knew, he experienced all of our sins. He knew that we would fail. He knew that our flesh would be weak. He knew that our allegiance to God would be split, that we would still love the things of this world. He was pierced for our transgressions. He bled for our sins. In the face of all of our idolatry, he was offered as the only pure and perfect sacrifice for us. All the times that we have failed to live for the glory of Christ, he was enough. All of the times that we've failed to love our brothers and sisters as we should, he's enough. For every failing, for every sin, for every love of something that isn't him, he is enough. Although the old man, the flesh, continues its war against us, the new man is alive and stronger. When Paul commands us to do these things in food and in drink to honor God, he's not simply talking. He's not saying, think of the ways that you've failed and honor Jesus Christ. He is saying, look for these things in your life. He's telling us to do these things. As we noted through the Heidelberg Catechism, we will never be able to do them perfectly. But because of our new life in Christ, we are actually able to do them. We're called to be people who raise the name of Jesus Christ high. People who don't cause it slander like the Israelites did, like the Corinthians did. They dealt with prostitution, drunkenness, incest, a love of entertainment more so than God. And Paul was telling them, don't. He was saying, think of what's been done for you and honor that name. Paul was writing to the Corinthians because it probably seemed like there was no difference between that church and the evils of the nations around them. The same should not be said of us. When we go out from this place, we go about our day-to-day lives in the week, we can do so in gratitude for the incredible sacrifice that was given on our behalf. When we go out from here, we are called to honor and raise the name of Jesus high. Consider the ways that you can honor him this week. Consider the things that you might be doing that are set aside for your own glory instead of his. Consider the ways that you might not be honoring him at all. Consider the ways that we might be causing his name to be slandered in Hamilton. But although we are called to do these things, we also need to know that it is Jesus Christ who is the power for our sanctification. He hasn't just justified us. He didn't complete the transaction and leave it. He has promised to sanctify us. And for our failures, he has the power to forgive us. He has promised to forgive us. For every time that we've failed to raise that name high, his name is still the Wonderful Counselor. For every time that we fail, he is still the Prince of Peace. For every time that we show ourselves to be people who love the idols of our nations, he is still the Alpha and the Omega. For every time that we show ourselves to not love him, he is still the beginning and the end. And he has called us his children. We are the people of his flock. We are his sheep, he is our shepherd. In your times of trial this week, rest in that power. In your times of failure, run to him for forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray together.